You know, I find it interesting that David Felker was just asking me, what do I do now? I guess he hasn't led prayer meeting in a while. That's all right. I helped him, so we're here. Let's look at Genesis 3:15 tonight. That's our text. Excuse me. Tom earlier asked me to keep him awake tonight. I told him I'm much better at putting people to sleep. You guys do realize that preachers see eyes closing and heads nodding. You know that? I mean, Ed said, we see it all. We're almost omnivision from the pulpit. So, Tom, maybe that'll help this evening since I said that we see all. Genesis 3:15, many of you probably aware of the importance of this text, referred to by theologians as the proto-evangelion, which means first gospel, the first proclamation of the good news. They were in the context of the fall. Mankind has fallen into sin, and God immediately speaks. He speaks by cursing the serpent. And in the cursing of the serpent, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. We've been thinking about the cross, and as I've said several times, when we talk about the cross, we're also thinking about the resurrection. These things that go together. All of Easter weekend goes together. We've been thinking about what the cross accomplished. We've thought about atonement. We've thought about the actual historical event that Jesus went through personally. We've thought about how we can be forgiven and so on. Now, tonight I want us to consider, what did Jesus do in the sense of actively? And by this I'm referring more to the idea of Jesus as our King. Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a nice brief explanation of how does Christ execute the office of a king. And the last part of that answer says, in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Jesus conquers. And how does he conquer? Well, part of his conquering, central part of his conquering, is what took place at the cross. He conquered that which we could not conquer. When you look at Genesis 3:15, this bruising of the head of the seed of the woman is a death blow. The bruising of a heel is a wound from which one would recover. As John Currid, you know John Currid, once said in class, he said, the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It tells you how this works itself out. And so we're considering tonight how Jesus conquers, how he conquers that which we cannot. Now, we can talk about what all he conquers, and this concept may come again around again next week. But tonight I want us to consider how Jesus defeats for us three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we're going to first think about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then we're going to think about the victory of Jesus over these things. But I want to sort of flip that statement around. We often hear the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to flip that around a little bit and say that we're going to consider the devil, the world, and the flesh, more in a hierarchical manner, because that's how Scripture presents it to us. So thinking about the devil, the world, and the flesh, the devil. In the Old Testament, the devil is shown to us in a variety of ways, but not so much as in the New. But what we see in the Old Testament is we see him first and initially in the form of a serpent here. Now, this serpent, we oftentimes think of snake, right? But a serpent figure in the ancient Near Eastern world would be like the idea of a dragon. And so you can think about the dragon of Revelation. Okay? So this idea of this figure that is sort of the personification of what is not good. And so the evil one, clothed as a serpent, cloaked as a serpent, comes in and he causes mankind to fall into temptation. Then there's other parts of Scripture where you see Satan or the devil referred to, but it's not very often. So like Job 1 and 2, you see the Satan. Literally, we get the word Satan from the Hebrew word Satan. And Satan just simply means adversary. So what Satan is, when you use the word Satan, it's a title, but it means the adversary. So we see him in Job 1 and 2. And we see how he is an adversary against God and against Job, who is one of God's children. You see him elsewhere. And I'm just going to give one more example in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, where Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord. And he's clothed in filthy garments. And the adversary, we're told, is there, accusing him. So in the New Testament, we have a far more developed doctrine and picture of the devil, of Satan. Jesus speaks about the devil and Satan over and over again. If you have any type of Bible software, do a search for the devil, Satan, evil one, and you'll probably be absolutely astounded at how often Jesus refers to him. But one of the things that's very clear to us is that Jesus tells us that he was a murderer from the beginning and that he is a liar and the father of lies. In that sense, Jesus is highlighting to us that this figure, this supernatural being, is the chief of the supernatural beings who are warring against God in rebellion against him. So often when we speak of Satan or the devil, we speak of him in a singular fashion, but it's really collective. It's all that he represents of the supernatural realm of beings that are in rebellion against the Lord. And he is at war with God and his people. Think about the book of Revelation. In a wonderfully illustrative way, we see the dragon and the woman, don't we? What is the dragon trying to do? Devour the woman. The woman is God's people, the church. That's what John is getting at. The church is belonging to God, and the evil one is bent on destroying anything he can in reference to God and God's people. Now, we want to nuance this a little bit. While he is the chief of the supernatural beings in rebellion, this by no means suggests that he is any close to what God is. In fact, Scripture shows us that he only does what God allows him to do and permits him to do. And even then, God uses what he does for his own purposes. All you have to do is read the book of Job to see that. Now, this is something that we are not good at considering. As contemporary people, I'm referring to. Our forefathers in the faith were far more aware of the supernatural realities surrounding us. We are not. We are very materialistic, and we are influenced by the materialism of our society. We think about that which we see and very little about that which is unseen. Even us good Presbyterians. In fact, we're the worst about the unseen reality. We say it, but we don't pay much attention to it. There's several reasons. First of all, we're materialistic, but we live in a post-Enlightenment world. And with the Enlightenment, it's affected so much. That which we see scientifically, you know, and laws and all these things have sort of tried to explain away the supernatural. And we are influenced by it whether or not we realize it. And then there's other reasons as well, like reaction to fanaticism. We've all seen people who think that a sneeze is the result of a demon. Or that someone who has cancer has been attacked by a demon or someone. We've seen that extreme. And so we want to hold back and say, well, no. So C.S. Lewis, in his book, talks about two, on Screwtape Letters, talks about two issues in the world. There are those who don't believe in demons, and there are those who believe in it so much that they go crazy about it and they obsess about it. Now, if you want to talk about the church, there's a spectrum as well. There are those who go crazy about it, and then there are those who say it's true because the Bible says it's true, but go on practically speaking like we don't believe in it. That's probably us. We have to be careful. A biblical worldview tells us that this is real, that the evil one is real, that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of the air. And that means forces in the unseen world that surround us that we cannot see. We are so prone in our circles to talk about indwelling sin. And that's our problem. Well, it is a problem. Don't get me wrong. But there are other things going on. And so we need to be scriptural. We need to be biblical. And we have a greater sense of the fact that Scripture tells us that there is an adversary. And he is against God. And he is bent on destroying you. The Bible refers to the devil as the god of this world. The god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So the evil one is God, lowercase g, controller of this world. And that leads us to think about what's the world, right? The devil, the world. The world is the system in rebellion in this creation. It includes the philosophies, the thoughts, the religions, anything and everything of the fallen nature of this world that is antagonistic and against God. So listen to James 4, verse 4, which is interesting. He's speaking to Christians when he writes this. He says, you adulterous people. Ed, don't do that from the pulpit, okay? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world is used a lot of different ways in Scripture. And so you've got to be careful what context we use. Sometimes it's used about just the earth. Sometimes it's used about just the world in which we live. But when we're talking about the world as a system, we're talking about the anti-God, anti-Christ spirit of the age. That which is a part and parcel of the fallen creation that we see in ourselves and we see in the rebellion of the unseen realm. And we see this, don't we? Don't we see this anti-God, anti-Christ spirit in our world? And don't we see it in our nation, in our city? I mean, you don't have to look very far. And you see that there is a hatred for God. There is a hatred of truth. There is a hatred of Jesus Christ. What name conjures up greater hatred and antagonism than the name of Jesus in this world? But John Bunyan, in his great book, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates the world in Vanity Fair. It's a place where all types of desires and pleasures can be met. Anything to snag a pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. Because it's a godless place. And it's subtle, isn't it? The world is a subtle thing. Because it doesn't seem so bad at times and in ways. But yet, it is against him. And the world is seen individually in what we would call, might call the flesh. So we thought about the devil, the world, the flesh. So we see the world at work individually in the flesh, in individuals. It's the sinful nature that we have, the flesh. So I think a helpful way to look at this is that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. There is nothing in us with regard to our nature that is inclined towards God. Genesis 6:5 is one of the most telling verses in the Bible. It's right before God brings the flood. He says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What that does is it gives us a vertical perspective in terms of from the top down, not what we see, but what God sees. He sees that in us, all of our intentions, and he'll later say this again after the flood, from our youth. So he's saying this is the way it always is only evil continually. Now, this doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be or could be. Thankfully, we aren't, because we have already destroyed each other. It's not utter depravity. This means total depravity. It means that by our nature, we are dead in sin, and our inclination is not towards God. And that even the things that we see in ourselves and in others that's good, apart from Christ, apart from faith, it's not done to God's glory. It's not done for him. And therefore, he sees it as evil. It's wicked. First John 2, verses 15 to 16 tells us more about how to understand this flesh. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," or the lust of the flesh, "the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world." So what's going on in our sinful nature? There's a threefold expression, the lust of the flesh. The things our flesh craves, the sinful nature. The lust of the eyes, meaning what our eyes long after that is not of God. The boastful pride of life, the elevation of ourselves above God and above man. It's a threefold statement to try to encapsulate all that we see Eve tempted to in the garden. We're told that she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and was to be desired to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. That's what's in us. It's even in us as Christians who believe. It's still there. And I'm so thankful for Romans 7. Because I would have despaired without that chapter. Paul is talking about the flesh still warring within him. You know that great passage said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't do, I find myself doing." He comes to the conclusion, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's talking about the flesh. I see in my mind as a Christian, one that says, I love God's law and I want to do what's right, but there's some other law in my members that I can't quite put my finger on, but that is raging against that other law. And it captures me, and I fall, and I hate it, but it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? These are powerful things. The devil, the world, and the flesh. And we cannot overcome them. Haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen this in your own life? Haven't you seen? Okay, tomorrow I'm turning over a new leaf. And you wake up and where'd the leaf go, right? I don't know why we use that statement. I haven't figured it out yet. I'm sure Noah will tell me later. Probably originated in Inverness, right? In Inverness. Yeah. Haven't you seen pursuing the self-help trends out there? Haven't you seen it as a Christian saying, tomorrow I'm going to do the devotion right? And then you find yourself sitting there like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do this. I'm not going to look at that anymore. I'm not going to speak that way anymore. I'm not going to harbor those hateful thoughts and anger towards that person anymore, and there it comes again. What we have to see is we are in a desperate condition. The fall was a great fall. We're not sick. We are dead. We don't need a little ointment to get better. We need a resurrection. We need a new heart. We need someone to do something for us that we cannot do. And even as a Christian, in fact, I would say even more as a Christian, if you're a believer, you know this better. Each day of your life, and you go more and more than when you first became a Christian. We sing prone to wander, don't we? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I'm convinced the more a person walks with Christ, the more they sing that with gusto. So what do we need? We need Jesus to conquer for us. So that's what we're going to consider secondly, the victory of Jesus. All right, so here's where we come back, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is the Redeemer. This is the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one, who will undo all that the evil one has been involved in to bring about this. He's going to crush his head. This image here, this is military image. This is violent imagery in the ancient world. You're talking about a conquering king when you read this text. Doesn't come out to us in the English because this book is really old, y'all. When you understand the language here and how the picture of God as king and Jesus king, it becomes very clear that Jesus is coming and he's going to violently destroy this serpent. So think about how Scripture shows us that Jesus has defeated the devil. Jesus is casting out demons, right? And foolishly, the Pharisees say, it's by the power of Beelzebub. the prince of demons that he's doing this. And she's like, y'all are crazy. If that happens, if that's the case, then the house is divided, right? Makes no sense. He goes on to tell him a story, a little parable. He says, before you plunder the house, you bind the strong man. And then you plunder his house. Jesus has bound Satan, and he is plundering his kingdom. And so he's bringing people from the kingdom of darkness into what? The kingdom of light. The evil one is bound. And Jesus casting out demons and healing people is showing the world that reality. He's a conquering king. Then you see passages like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Did you catch that? Through Jesus' death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't this great? Hey, you know, I'm not nuts telling you the word devil's all over the place in the New Testament. Revelation 20, verse 10, speaks of the end of the age when God is bringing the new heavens and new earth, the final judgment, and we're told that the devil who deceived them, that is the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the final end, and it is going to happen because of Calvary. It's as good as done. And because of that, we partake of conquering Satan. Us? At the end of Romans, Paul writes this very curious statement. He says, Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus crushed the head of Satan. And in Jesus, Satan will be crushed under our feet. Now, the defeated God of this world, in the defeated God of this world, Jesus has also conquered the world himself. John 16, 33, in the world you will have trouble, tribulation, but take heart, I have what? Overcome the world. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. How is the world passing away with its lusts? That's what the word means. Remember the lust of the flesh? That's the same context. How is it passing away? Because Christ has conquered the world. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John is saying, you believe, you have overcome the world. And guess what? Yes, Jesus has overcome the flesh as well for us. Jesus has broken the power of the flesh over us. Romans 7, 14 again. Remember, wretched man that I am? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The next statement is this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his conclusion. How in the world, as a Christian, can I overcome this remaining flesh that is constantly attacking me and causing me to fall? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Him. So then, he continues, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That's going from 7 to 8. Cover over chapter 8, notification in your Bible, so you just read right on from 7 and 8. He's saying, I'm crazy. I believe, yet I continue to sin. What's my only hope? Jesus. And because of Jesus, he goes on later on in Romans to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What's the only thing that's going to help me overcome sin? Christ, not you. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is why we see saying he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So what does all this mean? It does not mean that you will not have trouble in this world. It does not mean that you're going to be sinless in this life. It does not mean that you aren't going to struggle and aren't going to fight and that you're going to have an easy street. In fact, as a Christian, it's going to be worse and will probably get worse. Because you're going to see the depths of your sin more and more. You may conquer, and hopefully you will, certain sins, right? But it's going to be those sins of the heart that bother you more than anything else. So it doesn't mean that there won't be trouble. Satan's still prowling like a roaring lion, trying to devour whoever he can. The world still calls to us constantly, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. This is going to continue until glory. But what it does mean is that you're no longer a child of the devil. 1 John 3. You've been born of God. What it does mean is you're no longer of the world, even though you live in the world. And it also means that you're no longer a slave to sin. It means you have a better father now. It means you are a part of a new world, a better world that is coming. And it means you have a better master, Jesus. And the power of Christ's resurrection is at work in you to help you overcome day by faith. To keep pressing on. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I don't think we believe that all the time, do we? Men, with an illustration. Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best books to illustrate the Bible with. There's a scene where he's in interpreter's house and he shows him a big fortress, a big castle. And there's a table away from the castle and there are people standing there and nobody's coming up to the table. And the reason is because there's a horde of armies between the table and the castle. And the call from behind the castle is, come in, come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win. But nobody would go. And as he's sitting there watching, we're told he saw one man walk up, walk to the table, and he said, set down my name, sir. And then he says he saw that man pull out a sword and he went to hacking and hewing his way through the horde. And the way Bunyan puts it is so wonderful. He said, wounding and being wounded. And he kept going. Wounding and being wounded. And then eventually he made it to the gate. Come in, come in. Eternal glory, thou hast won. That was an illustration so that we would see as Christians. The Christian's battle is a battle. It's a war. You're going to be wounded. And you're going to be wounded. And you're going to keep being wounded. But Jesus Christ has conquered for you. So you've already won. And therefore, in him, you can have the strength and find the strength to pick up and keep going. Because eternal glory, he has won for you. That's what he did at Calvary. That's what he did in rising from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be more thoughtful, not just of the remaining sin in our hearts, but how the fallen world around us affects us and comes after us, so that we will flee to Christ all the more for what we need. For in him is all we need to fight this battle. In his name we pray. Amen.